This is the President's Partners Retreat on Monday, July 29, 1991. Mike Trenier will be sharing on the subject of If All We Could Do Is Pray.
As Jerry asked, CEO stands for Country Opener. So the Country Opener for Burkina Faso, which we talked about, you know, the French-speaking Muslim country that we really would like to get a team into. The SRM in Africa, Scriptural Roots of Ministry, I think you're aware of that. And particularly as the staff in the established countries, Nigeria, Ghana and Kenya, get into the SRM, that the Lord would help them develop a strategy for ministry that would come out of Scripture and really address the needs in the country. Wisdom, strength, faith and protection for the country leaders, both the missionary country leaders and the national country leaders. This is a key request. We've had just attack after attack against, it's much more than could possibly be a coincidence. And it culminated with the accident that killed Clive and Elsa Jedry Fisher in Tanzania last October. And I'm almost at the point of being sort of frightened to ask anyone to take on the job of being a country opener or a country leader in Africa because of the way that they seem to be coming under attack. The most recent thing is I was in Nigeria in June, and the son, the middle son of our country leader there, Chris Oliobi, seems to have developed juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. And he'd had a diagnosis of this some 4 or 5 years ago when he was poorly, and they prayed for him, he got better, and it's been in remission for that time, and the hope was that he'd been healed. But when I was there, he'd been home for about 4 weeks from school. He's about 12 years old, 13, I'm maybe 13 years old, and such pains in his joints that he wasn't even able to walk. And that kind of thing, you know, I'm sure you're aware, is tremendous pressure. And Chris is already under a lot of pressure. So for all of our staff, and the all of our country leaders particularly, the wisdom, the strength, the faith, and the protection from the attacks of the evil one, and particularly to focus prayer on the family lives of our staff and key people. You're aware of this being a major prayer request for Christian leaders and workers all over the world, but we'd like you also to be praying that for the staff in Africa. And there are some extra special challenges in the area of family life in the African context. And then for wisdom and faith in facing the financial challenges that I mentioned yesterday. And that would extend to those of us who are sort of strategizing in terms of the financial needs of the work. We're actually trying to set up Africa Partners groups, somewhat similar to this, in the US and Britain and Holland. And you know, our staff in the countries and the key people in the countries need wisdom and faith themselves in facing the challenge of the economic problems of Africa. And then this last one, I also touched on, I think, in sharing yesterday, God's calling of gifted men and women to give themselves sacrificially to the work. Whether that involves a decision to stay in the country when they could get a job outside, whether it involves a willingness to trust God and step out and go full-time, whatever it involves for that particular person, that individual men and women, gifted men and women, would know God's calling and would give themselves sacrificially. Any questions? Anything that is not clear in that?
What we might want to do, Dave, is to provide all the President's Partners with the country in Africa and the country leaders and his wife's name.
I think it might be in the binder.
Oh, is it in the binder?
I don't think the wife's name is, but if you look at 5-2,
oh, okay, yes, you're right.
5, what is it? 5-1.
Okay. 5-1, okay.
It is
that'll
the
be fine.
Country, it gives the country leader's name. I could just.
Yeah, well.
Yeah, so I think that's
fine.
Yeah.
I think that'll be sufficient.
Mike, I had a question for
yes.
yesterday.
Yes.
Muslims and the Christians are clashing.
Yes.
When you go out on the street, how do you know who is who? Is it by their dress or how?
Now, you can't always tell.
In
the south of the country, you can generally tell. But, you know, what you tell is the difference between northerners and southerners from their dress. And that's not a reliable guide, because there are southerners, especially in the western part of the country, there are southerners who are Muslims, Yoruba Muslims, but they're not actually regarded as Muslims by the northern Muslims. They're kind of suspicious of them. In the north, there are northern Christians, and they dress as northerners dress. You know, the northerners dress with long, what they call riga. It's the long sort of robe and the hat. You know, the southerners have they tend to use more Western-style dress, or they have their own traditional dress, but it's different. But you can't tell, really. Now, when things get rough, the tendency is, of course, for anyone who looks like a southerner to get into trouble. And the northerners are, you know, even if they're Christians, are safer. But the pattern of the riots in northern Nigeria over the last 4 or 5 years has been that after prayers on Friday, they go on the rampage. And they start with what they know to be a Christian area, you know, or shops, or churches. It's varied at different times. They bring petrol and they start setting fire to shops or churches or homes of Christians. And then in the midst of that sort of, you know, the crowd and all the excitement, they'll grab people, anyone they suspect of being a Christian, they'll grab them and they'll try to force them to say the Muslim creed, you know, which is God is one and Muhammad is his prophet or something. I can't remember exactly what it is, but they try to force you to say it. If they don't, they either beat you to death or beat you until they think you're dead and leave you. And we've had some of our friends who've been beaten and left for dead and have escaped with their lives mercifully. So, you know, the danger is for people who are prominently known as Christians, that the mob is just going to come to their house because they know of it, their target. And some of our staff fear that, because they're known to be Christians. They're known. We've had one of our key people murdered by Muslim extremists. They just came to his house and murdered him. It wasn't in a riot, because of he was actively witnessing to Muslims in the area.
Why the Christian? Is a Christian, does he represent the Western influence?
No, this is directed against Christians, specifically.
I mean, if a Christian is, if he's reaching out and loving and...
Because the Islam has the, you know, especially militant Islam, has the concept of jihad, which is the holy war. The use of force is legitimate. Such Muslims believe that the use of force is a legitimate way of bringing about conversion. So that to try to force someone to become a Muslim is, you know, and to kill them if they don't is legitimate. You're doing God's work when you do that. It was like for us, they would view it the same as for us going out in evangelism. And there's an intent amongst Muslims in Nigeria to make Nigeria a Muslim state. You know, that for instance, the extremist Muslims will say that it's against their law, against the Sharia, the law of God, for them to be under anybody who isn't a Muslim. So if there's a military governor for their state who's a believer or not a Muslim, they would see it as their obligation to get rid of that person and replace him with a Muslim. in Nigeria as a whole, because it's a secular state and freedom of religion is guaranteed in the constitution, if there isn't a Muslim head of state, again, the Muslims would feel that it was their obligation to rise up against the state. So it's a very, very tense and difficult situation.
You know, given that to secular society in our country, and I say, stomp on them.
Yes, but the problem in Nigeria is it's such a big percentage of the population.
Well, you end up with holy wars.
Yes, that's what people fear. Now, up till now, the army has been very brisk in putting down demonstrations. So, for instance, in these riots in Bauchi in June, what happened was, as I understand it, in a village just outside Bauchi, there was a fight because a Christian meat vendor was accused by a Muslim of selling pork. And he said he wasn't, and they didn't believe him. So some Muslims gathered around and beat the man up. So then some of his Christian friends came and started sort of trying to rescue him and defend him, and there was a fight. And some Muslims were killed in the fight. Then the Muslim community in that village took the bodies of the people who'd been killed into Bauchi and showed them around in the Muslim community in Bauchi and said, this is what's happening. And then they sort of got together and went to a neighborhood of the town, which is a Christian area, and they went systematically from one house to the next, dragging people out, forcing them to say the Muslim creed if they wouldn't, killing them, and setting fire to the house, and then going to the next house and the next house. And, then the word got around, so Christians started running to the army barracks. The mob went to the army barracks and demanded that the army give up the believers who'd run in there, or the Christians who'd run in there, for them to deal with. And the commander refused to let them in, so they stormed the army barracks, and hundreds of the Muslim rioters were killed by the army. So I think more Muslims were killed in that riot than Christians, but a lot of Christians were killed. And often in those sort of situations, what will happen is smart Muslims who, they're prepared for these things. There are some of them who are very ruthless, who are thinking ahead, and they know who they want to get. So when there's trouble like that, they'll go and specifically target Christian leaders in the community and take advantage. The mob is just sort of generally going on the rampage. So it's very similar to what you read of riots in India, just during at the time of and just during and after independence, except that up until now the Christians have been incredibly restrained. I only know one situation in which Christians have retaliated, and that was on one of the university campuses when a Christian girl was attacked. And the Christian students went crazy. And they had all the Muslims in the mosque, barricaded themselves in the mosque, and the Christian students were just throwing bottles and stones and goodness knows what. And then Akori Kalu and I went into the hospital the following morning, and there were hundreds of students in the hospital, Muslim students in the hospital with head injuries. So, and Akori walked around with me and he said, how on earth are we going to witness to these people now? But tensions are running very, very high. And that's throughout the areas of northern Nigeria where the gospel's really made progress. You see, ABU Zaria was started as a Muslim university by the Sardana of Sokoto, the Sultan, Ahmadu Bello. He started it to educate northerners. But what happened was the best educated northerners were the northerners who'd gone to the mission schools. Now, for parents to send their children to mission schools probably meant that they weren't very strict Muslims. Many of those boys and girls were converted at the mission schools and came to ABU. So ABU became a stronghold of Christian testimony in the north. And when I first visited, when Bob Torsick had all those people in Bible study, most of the students, the Christian students, were going out every Sunday and spending the whole of Sunday afternoon and evening doing evangelism in the neighboring villages. And their style of evangelism was very direct. And a lot of the villages around Zaria became Christian. Churches started and have grown from that. So Zaria is now a 50-50 situation. But it's still an old traditional walled Muslim city. So there's a lot, you know, of tension and fear and resentment in that context. So that's happened in several other areas of northern Nigeria, and it creates a lot of, you know, Christians are very, very fearful about, you know, when the next thing's going to happen and what they're going to do. But
is there a responsible media?
Not very. I mean, the government clamps down very hard on the media in that sort of situation. Otherwise, it just erupts all over the country. So it's very hard to actually tell what goes on because it doesn't get in the press. And the BBC, my Christian friends in Nigeria are very upset because the Hausa correspondent for the BBC, Hausa is the language that's spoken in northern Nigeria, is a Muslim. So they feel like the BBC gives a very biased reporting of the... Yes, Paul.
The army, when they clamped down on the riots, army controlled by moderate Muslims or Christians?
Tradition. It's interesting that the army has tended to be dominated by the middle belt tribes. That's the most backward part of Nigeria, and they were people who were overrun by the Hausa Fulani Empire, which is the Muslim empire, which govern the northern Nigeria. The middle belt states, are lots of small tribes in the central part of Nigeria, were overrun in 1820 by a man called Usman Danfodio, who was the Fulani ruler, and they were forced to become Muslims. So in that area, many of the people are nominal Muslims, and it's those sort of people who've responded to Christianity amazingly in the last 40 years. Through the work of SIM and SUM particularly. Now, the army is mostly those people. They're the sort of disadvantaged people in the country because they don't belong to the major tribal groups and it's harder for them to get good jobs and so on. So they've tended to go into the army. But that means that now the army is dominated in terms of rank and file by Muslim converts to Christianity. So the Muslims are very frightened about that. Now, most of the top posts are Muslims. But most of the brigade commanders have been these middle belt people. And there's been a real attempt by the government recently to try and make sure all the brigade commanders are Muslims. But, you know, that sort of thing creates, you know, that stirs people up. I mean, when they see that kind of thing happening, people get very, very angry. Because they become fearful that, you know, if we could go on and on talking about Nigeria, but I want to talk about mountains that God moves this morning, and Islam or Islamic governments or the kind of problems that Nabil was talking about last night or the kind of problems that our brethren face in northern Nigeria are not beyond God's ability to handle. I was asked to speak on the subject, if all we could do is pray, what could we expect God to do? So let's pray, shall we? And ask the Lord to speak to us from his word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous privilege of prayer that we have. And as we face a world in which there are so many problems and so many restrictions and difficulties, the obstacles seem huge to us. But Lord, we thank you for your word that is so clear that even if all we could do is pray, we could know that we could expect even mountains to move at our command. Thank you for the tremendous weapon you've given us in the power of prayer. Teach us now from your word, and not only enlighten our minds further that we better understand this subject, Lord, but stir our hearts so that we're more deeply committed to make use of the weapon of prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If all we could do is pray, what could we expect God to do? This is a question that I faced probably most strongly in my life at the time when we were trying to get into Nigeria and we finally found we were unable to. In fact, for a time in there, it was even very difficult to get visitors' visas because the Nigerian embassy in London had been told not to issue visitors' visas to anyone who was coming for Christian, it was actually what the statement was, anyone who was coming into the country for religious motives. And the reason that was given was these problems, tensions that we're talking about. Because it was said by the government that these riots were being stirred up by external forces. So anyone who was to visit Nigeria with a religious motive was to be refused a visa. Now, of course, that wasn't applied to the Muslims, you know, but it was applied to missionaries and Christian workers. And so for a time in there, it looked as though I wasn't even going to be able to visit Nigeria. Two of our navigator staff were actually detained at Kano on arrival one time, detained for 24 hours, and then deported on the next plane, and had their passports stamped that they've been deported, which make it impossible for them to get back in another time. So I really wrestled with, if all I can do is pray, is that enough? Matthew 9:36-38 was very important to me at that time. I grew up in the navigator work where we stress evangelizing, establishing and equipping. I'd done lots of study on, you know, man to man, and I had friends, well-meaning friends, committed friends, friends who knew the Bible, tell me that you can't equip people if you're not there to equip them. It's life on life. It has to be. That's the only way to do it. And I referred yesterday to the fact that the navigator leadership were of the same opinion. You know, that if we couldn't have a resident country leader, then, you know, we weren't going to commit resources to ministry in that country. Then I did a little Bible study. And Matthew 9:36-38. What did Jesus say to do about laborers? Pray. I mean, that's the clearest statement I know in the Bible about what to do about laborers. That's much clearer than any verse I could find on equipping. That the biggest thing to do about laborers is to pray for them. I heard Leroy speak in that time somewhere about, you know, evangelism. It's God's work, but he uses people. And I decided that the same is true for equipping laborers. It's God's work, but he uses people. I read the book by Mrs. Howard Taylor on J.O. Frazier. I think it's called Behind the Ranges or Beyond the Ranges. I couldn't remember this morning and I was writing it down. And that she tells a story in there about how Frazier was working with these two groups of Chinese people, trying to establish churches among them. And one group, that there was a river, a valley, separating the two groups, and he couldn't get, during one part of the year, he couldn't get to the group where he wasn't living. And you've probably read the story, but how he invested all his time and energy in this group among whom he lived, but because he wasn't able to visit the other group and get to them, he prayed much more for them. And how he observed that the believers he prayed for grew much faster than the ones he could administer to in person. And the Lisu people, which were the group that he was praying for and not able to be among, I heard from someone that was working, had been in northern Burma, and finding that in northern Burma, people were being evangelized. This is even recently, in recent years, that people were being evangelized by Lisu believers crossing illegally into northern Burma from communist China. You know, that they found churches in northern Burma that had been planted by these people who'd come. So God did something amongst those people that Frazier could only pray for. Now these things greatly encouraged me, and of course you probably know the principle of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller about moving men through God by prayer alone. Is that how it's expressed? I can never quite remember the wording, but that idea that Hudson Taylor taught and believed that as a young man he'd tried that on many occasions, just not doing anything but praying and seeing what God does. I don't know whether you've ever conducted such an experiment, but it's an exciting thing to do, to see what God can do, to move men through God by prayer alone. I don't think actually that God often allows us to do that though, because generally my experience has been when I commit myself to something of that sort and I really start to focus in prayer and to bear down in prayer on a particular matter, and I decided it's not for me to do anything except to pray, it's amazing how God then shows me things I should do. And of course you can't make prayer a reason for an excuse for obedience, for not obeying. Matthew 9, 36-38, the thing is that when Jesus said to them, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In Matthew 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 therefore Jesus sent out. So it's very often as we begin with prayer and we decide I'm just going to pray and believe God to do this, that God then directs us to some activity involved with the answer of our prayers. I think that very often happens, though it doesn't always happen. Another statement of George Mueller's, which motivated me greatly at that time and helped me a good deal, was, again, I can't quote it exactly, but the great problem of the people of God is that they give up in prayer too soon. And it was linked with this statement by his biographer that George Mueller prayed every day for 50 years for two men who were the sons of a friend of his youth. And that one of those men was converted at George Mueller's funeral, and the other man was converted some year or two later. And his biographer put alongside that this statement of Mueller's that it's a great fault of God's people that they give up in prayer too soon, that we forget the parable of the importunate lady and the judge, and the friend knocking on the door asking for bread, that we can importune God and we can, it helps me to think of prayer like a magnifying glass. You know, when you hold a magnifying glass, the magnifying glass of prayer over someone's life, that focuses all the power and the promises of God on that person. But, you know, if you've ever tried starting a fire with a magnifying glass, the tendency is to do this. You do this, and your hand begins to get a bit tired, and nothing seems much to be happening yet. So then you think, let me try over here. And you get tired, let me try over here. Let me see if there's something else. Let me try this. But it will catch, but you just have to persist. You have to hold it there and determine to hold it there until it does catch. And prayer is like that, isn't it? When we persist in prayer. I love, probably my two favourite passages on prayer in the scriptures are Matthew 6:6-14, Jesus teaching on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's the Lord's Prayer and the statements before it about when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases. And then he taught them to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, and so on. The outstanding lesson on prayer from that seems to me to be simplicity. I mean, that prayer that Jesus taught is so short that really that's the most striking thing about it. It is so short and simple. And Jesus seems to be saying prayer doesn't have to be complicated and it just has to be sincere. And of course, a great illustration of that is the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And the prophets of Baal leapt and danced around all day, calling on their God to hear them. And Elijah stood up and prayed a prayer that it's so simple and straightforward and clear, and it takes about 15 seconds to say, and the fire fell from heaven. God isn't interested in the arithmetic of prayer, but the sincerity and simplicity and directness of our faith in him. And then Matthew 7:7-11, which we all know, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. But you don't, if you're seeking for something, you don't say, oh, I lost my pen. There, I sought for it. I've been seeking for it. You, when you seek for something, you go on until you find it. That the very clear teaching of that passage is that we pray until God answers. We persevere in prayer. We stick at it. So those are two passages which, for me, have been, well, probably the passages I go to most often. When I think about prayer, and administer to me most deeply the simplicity and sincerity of our prayers and the persistence of our prayers. But the question before us was, if all we could do is pray, what would we expect God to do? It has to do with expectation in prayer. And I tried to persuade the Lord over the last couple of weeks on many different things I could say and many passages I could speak on, and I've shared with you what I wanted to say, and then the Lord kept bringing me back to a passage of Scripture that I didn't want to speak on, but I really felt the Lord wanted me to. I didn't want to speak on it because I think it's sort of a difficult passage, but it's the clearest passage I know in the Bible that answers the question, if all we could do is pray, what could we expect God to do? It's Mark 11, 22 to 25, so this remaining time we have, we'll look at this passage. Mark 11, 22 to 25, and ask the Lord to speak to us about our expectations in prayer. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So if all we could do is pray, what could we expect God to do? I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? We could expect God to do anything. There is nothing God cannot do in answer to prayer. There's nothing God cannot do in answer to prayer. But does that really answer the question, what could we expect God to do? Expectation, I think that's the problem with this passage for me, is that is always that thing of, well, what should I expect God to do in answer to prayer? I mean, I accept straightforwardly what Jesus says here. I believe it, that God can do anything in answer to prayer. But how is sort of faith and expectation, how do they meet? Where is expectation presumptuous, and where is it faith? So I have in the past thought many times over this passage, and I've thought a good deal about it, especially in the last week. And I think the key is in the first statement, verse 22. Jesus starts this little thing by simply saying, have faith in God. The key lesson about prayer here is this. It's to have faith in God. Not to have faith in prayer. Not to have faith in faith. But to have faith in God. The prayer that Jesus is speaking about here, the prayer that has these kind of dramatic results, is faith in God. I've spent a lot of time in the last 15 years counselling African young people on the subject of prayer. And this illustration, very simple illustration, here's a triangle on prayer. Okay? Me, God, answers. What I find with many people, myself included, often, is that my focus in prayer is here. It's horizontal. So, I desperately want to see something happen. And I'm deeply concerned about it. It might be in someone else's life, or it might be to do with some circumstances, some mountain that I want moved. And so I begin to pray about it. But I'm thinking now, how should I pray? I mean, I'm perhaps not so much into this as I was as a young Christian, or as many young Christians I meet in Africa. But I start to think, well, if I, like one girl said to me in Ghana when we were talking, someone had told her, if I prayed, Lord, I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me, you know, that you're more likely to have your prayer answered. Or, you know, but it's the same kind of mentality as the prophets of Baal, isn't it? If you work yourself up into a frenzy, if you spend long in prayer, if you, but it's all horizontal. It's all to do with me and how I pray. And what could I do to make my prayers such that they would have this effect? But it's all horizontal thinking. But the great thing about the prayers of the Bible and about what the Bible teaches about prayer and what this passage teaches about prayer is that the focus of prayer is vertical. It's what God is going to do and who God is. And it's all to do with the character and the purposes and the plans and the promises and the power and the love and the grace of God. Jesus says to the disciples when they're puzzled about this business with the fig tree, he says, have faith in God. Get your eyes on God. Think about God and the power of God. Believe in the power of God. Trust in the will of God. Be committed to the purposes of God. Be God-orientated, God-centered. It's not to do with, you know, the thing with prayer is not primarily sort of how I pray or whether I pray this or whatever, but whether my prayer puts me in contact with God. The only problems from the human end with prayer are if I'm not in contact with God, if there are things that are blocking my relationship with God. Because God is the key. And if I focus on God, then I get these other things in the right perspective. Have faith in God. So, what could we expect God to do in answer to prayer? Let's come back to our question. Well, the answer to that question is going to depend on our understanding of God, isn't it, then? If prayer has to do with God, if it's having faith in God, not having faith in my prayer, but having faith in God, then our whole view of prayer will be God-centered. And there's a sense in which prayer is limited then. There's a sense in which prayer is limited. Prayer is limited by God. Insofar as there are limits on God, prayer and the power of prayer is limited. Are there limits on God? That's a difficult question, isn't it? In some sense, there are limits on God. There are limits on God concerning his character. God will not act out of character. interesting, in 1 Kings 18, the prophet Elijah, he's prayed for rain, you remember, and James quotes that as being one of the great examples of prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man has great parts and effects. He prayed for 3 years, night and day, that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And then he prayed again for rain, and it rained. And then he stood on Mount Carmel, and he prayed one simple prayer, and the fire fell from heaven. And then he prayed that he might die. 1 Kings 19. He prayed that he might die. And he's one of the only two people in the Bible who didn't die. God will not answer prayer out of character. God does not act out of character. I was really, really helped recently by I was in Nigeria, and I was facing a lot of problems and difficulties and uncertainties, and I was listening to one of these praise tapes. And the song I was listening to was this one that, Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. And it goes on about, nothing is impossible for thee. Well, nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And I was really ministered to by this. You know, that the situations that I was facing in the work in Nigeria, and I was just meditating on the greatness of God and the power of God, and that nothing is too difficult for God. And I could trust him with it. So I looked up the reference. And I got a shock. Jeremiah 32:17. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak the son of Neriah, Jeremiah speaking, it's all when Jerusalem was under siege, I prayed to the Lord, Our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of the children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord and Almighty, great are your purposes, mighty are your deeds. See how God-centered it is. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men, and you reward everyone according to his conducts and deeds. You perform miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued to this day. And it goes on and on and on. And Jeremiah seems to be working his way around, as best I can understand, to asking God to deliver them. Then the word of the Lord, verse 26, came to Jeremiah. Isaiah 32:26. 27, I am the Lord, the God of mankind, all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking the city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down along with the houses where the people provoke me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to God. And he goes on and on and on. And then, of course, he begins to talk about the restoration and how he's going to forgive them and bring them back and how he's going to establish them. But it struck me that God does not answer prayer out of character. That when Jeremiah prayed this, he was focusing on the power of God, but also on the character of God. And God, in answer, reminded him, yes, I am the God of all mankind. Nothing is too hard for me. But this is what I'm going to do. As I was then going on and studying and thinking about this section and thinking about what is Jesus saying here about prayer and trying to understand it, what does it mean to have faith in God? I thought, well, you know, let's look at the context. It's always good to look at the context. The context is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's the beginning of chapter 11 in Mark. The first 11 verses of Mark 11 of the chapter we're looking at is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I thought about that, and that helped me. I thought, well, yeah. God doesn't do things the way we expect him to do them. I mean, it was there in the Old Testament. Your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey. But I don't think that people expected. You know, people don't expect God to work like that. Isaiah 40, you know, that tremendous description of the power of God hanging the stars in space and calling them by name, finishes with God saying that he gives power to the weak, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I think one of our problems with prayer is often that our expectations are governed by our concept of God's power. That power should be with firework displays, and you know, it should be in a sort of dramatic, visible way that sort of zaps people. Or, you know, that mountains should be moved. You know, when Jesus says this, go throw yourself into the sea, the mountain. And our immediate response to that is we expect God to move that mountain with everybody watching and to lift it up bodily with sort of angels or something and go and drop it in the sea with the loudest splash we can, because that's how we think of power. In the way that it is in Mark 11, with the King of the universe riding on into Jerusalem in tears, as Luke tells us, on a donkey. That is the character of God. And that is how God works his power in the world. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that God answers prayer in that same kind of way. Do the mountains get cast into the sea? They do. They do get cast into the sea. God does answer prayer. And he answers prayer in incredible and dramatic ways, but not with firework displays. At least not usually, because he can do that if he wants to. But it's in the character of God somehow, isn't it? The God that we worship, the God we follow, and how we praise him for it, that he's gentle and he's humble. And if he gets a choice of what to ride on, he rides on a donkey. And if he gets a choice of what kind of people to use, he chooses weak people. And when we pray, and when we expect of God in prayer, which we should, and we have faith in God, we've got to remember that's the God that we're having faith in. That's the God that we're trusting to work in the lives of our families and our children and our circumstances and our ministry and our businesses. It's that God who rides donkeys. It's to have faith in that God and not to doubt when it seems slow, or it doesn't seem to happen, or it's the mountains only being moved a bucket at a time. Because that's the God we trust in. But let's trust him. Let's have absolute confidence that just because he rides a donkey doesn't mean he isn't in complete control. And that mountain has no chance at all. There's another great lesson here too about the focus of our prayers in terms of our expectations. Luke goes on, and of course he's recording here how Jesus, the triumphal entry, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he went into the temple and looked around at everything. Mark 11:11. This is a very, very solemn moment in human history. Was prophesied. I think it's the moment that's prophesied in Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger. Mine's gone blank. Behold, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? I think this is the moment, this Matthew 11:11 is the moment that Malachi prophesied. Jesus came to the temple and he looked around and he went home. And then Mark records how the next day they come in from Bethany. And on the journey, Jesus stops. And he gets off his donkey, or if he's not riding a donkey and he's walking, he stops and he goes over to a fig tree. and looks for fruit and finds none and curses the fig tree and then goes on. And he gets into the temple and he cleanses the temple. And he says, this house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you've made it a den of robbers. And then he goes back out after the cleansing of the temple. On the way home, they see the fig tree and it's withered. Have you ever wondered what on earth that was all about with the fig tree? I think Jesus tells us in Luke 13 they'd come to him about the people who had been killed in this accident when the tower fell on them, and then the people who Pilate mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices, and he said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all perish. You too will all perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus' ministry was 3 years of public ministry, in which time we're recording. I mean, John 2 talks about the first time he came to the temple and cleansed it. And then subsequently we see many, over those 3 years, many subsequent occasions, or at least several subsequent occasions, when he came to the temple. For 3 years I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. I think that Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was an acted parable of what was happening in his entry into the temple. He came looking for fruit. The house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. That was what God had originally said to Abraham. I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, and you will be a blessing. And I'll bless him who bless you, and he who curses you I will curse, and by you all nations of the earth will be blessed. This house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. But what happened? They made it a den of robbers. They were using the blessing of God and exploiting it for their own selfish purposes. And they had completely, completely lost the vision for why God's blessing was given to them. There was not even the remotest thought in their mind of their responsibility to bless the nations. And Jesus came to the fig tree looking for fruit and he found none. Now, Matthew records Jesus telling a parable after this incident. And the parable that he tells in Matthew 21, at the end of Matthew 21, which is the chapter in which Matthew records the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, changing the illustration slightly, but very similar. How the prophet, the messengers from the owner of the vineyard kept coming and asking for the fruit and none was given. And eventually the owner sends his son and that the tenants say, right, we'll kill the son and then the vineyard will be ours. And Jesus in summing up that parable, he says this. Therefore I tell you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Now, God is still the same God. He still has the same concern for the nations. He still blesses people to make them a blessing. And that he's still working out his purpose through Abraham and the promises that he gave to Abraham through Abraham's descendants by faith. And his purpose is still to bless the nation. So we ask ourselves, as we think about prayer and the power of prayer, why would we want to pray? We want to pray because God answers prayer, and that way we could get rich, couldn't we? That way we could make sure our families were well protected. That way we could make sure things went well for us. And we could turn, or try to turn, the blessing of God into a den of robbers. Or we could say, no, this house, and of course the temple of God is now the people of God, this house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. And we could take that to heart. And we could see all the blessing that God has poured on us, materially and spiritually and in every other way, as a trust for the nations. And we could see the power of prayer that God has placed, the weapon of prayer that God has placed in our hands, as for the nations. Now, I think that if we believe that, that's going to affect the focus of our prayers. It's going to bring our praying and the whole of our understanding of this Luke 11, 22 to 26, it's going to bring it into line with the purposes and the plans of God. And then we're going to come to these verses and we're going to read them in the light of God's plan for the nations, in the light of the things we were talking about last night, in the light of the things we were talking about at the beginning of this session, in the light of the issues and challenges we face in our own personal ministry, and as we look at the huge task of the Great Commission. And Jesus didn't say, go therefore and try to make disciples of all nations. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, go and make disciples of all the easy nations. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And then, in the light of knowing that and thinking about the challenges, then we read these verses and we start thinking about mountains being thrown into the sea and not doubting in our heart, but believing that what he says will happen. And that whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. In the middle of my time, that time when I was trying to get into Nigeria, when I was wrestling with these things so much, I had an experience that transformed my attitude. And I saved it to tell you today. One of the verses that motivated me and anchored me, kept me focused on Nigeria, was Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. And I thought, well, I don't actually need... I mean, you know, when I was doubting my calling, and I was... Finally, I couldn't get in, and people were saying, now that the Lord's closed the door, the thing I came back to was that. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. So Nigeria is one of the nations. So I know that I'm supposed to go and make disciples there. So I don't need... I mean, that's QED, you know. Simple. I need that kind of thing. When I get in sort of confused and people start giving me all sorts of complicated advice, it helps me to come back to something simple like that and say, I know there's supposed to be disciple-making in Nigeria and I've got a commission. I don't need any other commission. I don't need any other authority or basis to be trying to do this than that. That's quite enough for me. I'll just stand... I'll take my stand there and I'll keep trying. Okay? Well, on one of my more frustrating trips to Nigeria, I came on the way home through Ghana. And I stayed with Dave and Sherry Hall in Ghana. And at the end of that trip, I'd been away, I think, about 5 weeks. And I was, you know, I don't know what you were like after you've been 5 weeks or 5 weeks away. I was sort of motivated to get home. And I was a little... My heart was a little taken up with getting on that airplane. And I was booked on Ghana Airways because we didn't have, you know, it was the cheapest carrier. It was the cheapest way to go. And Ghana Airways don't have a wonderful, you know, reputation for reliability. In Abidjan, in Côte d'Ivoire, which is French speaking, they call Ghana Airways Air Petetra. Means air perhaps. And I went to the airport to check in for my flight with Dave. And, I mean, it was a zoo. There were so many people in that terminal. And what had happened was the flight the day before had been cancelled. And it was take your chances, you know. Two flights full on one plane. And I'd already been sort of I'd already been traveling around Nigeria in the same sort of circumstance, and I so wanted to get home, and I just didn't feel I could cope with sort of pushing and shoving, because that's the only way you can do it. You either bribe someone, which you can do, or you push and shove and just get in there with the rest of them and make sure you get to the front, and, you know. And I looked at Dave, I looked at the queue, and just at that moment, someone came up to me. Now, the way you bribe, if you want to get on a plane by bribing, you speak to someone, you know, who works in the airport. And there are plenty of them hanging around in such circumstances. In fact, sometimes I think they allow such things to happen, because that way they can come and offer to help you, and you give them a little tip, and they, you know, make sure you get on the airplane. The only problem with that is often they've helped more people to get on the airplane than there are seats on the airplane. So having a boarding pass in itself is not necessarily, or even a seat number. Anyway, this man came up just as we were in this situation, and he said, "Can I help you?" He said, are you traveling? And I said, "Doesn't look like it, does it?" And he said, "Let me see your ticket." Well, I was a little kind of nervous, because I didn't want to get involved with, because I decided long ago that I wasn't going to bribe anybody to get on an airplane. I only wanted to be on an airplane because God got me on it. Because if the airplane crashed, I wanted to know it was God who got me on it, not a bribe that got me on it. So I didn't want to show this man my ticket, but, you know, he pressed me. So I sort of kept my ticket like this, and I showed him, and he said, "You will travel." And I did travel. He was the airport manager. He didn't look like an airport manager, but he was the airport manager. And he introduced himself to us, and he said he had seen us looking sort of lost, and, you know, he would like to help us. He was ashamed that, you know, visitors to Ghana had to go through this sort of thing, and he'd like to help me. So Dave sort of felt like it was a good thing to do, and so he took my ticket. I mean, I was through there. I did, you know, check-in, baggage check, customs, currency control, health thing. I did it in record quick time. And then he takes us to the VIP lounge. And we sit in the VIP lounge. Now, Dave was wearing his T-shirt and shorts. And we were sat in the VIP lounge. I think Dave was getting cold with the air conditioning. And, you know, he got drinks for us. And we had an opportunity to talk to the man about the Lord. And he was very receptive. His marriage was breaking up. And I think Dave continued to have contact with him after that occasion. But then I heard the flight called. Now, I had my boarding pass. And I thought, you know, but I guess there were probably a lot of other people who had boarding passes. And so I wanted to go. And he said, "No." He says, he saw me sort of getting up to go. He said, "No." He said, "I've called the car." And sure enough, we went downstairs, and there was a Mercedes with a Ghana pennant on the front. And I drove with Dave Hall in his T-shirt and shorts out to the airplane like this. "Great is the Lord who greatly delights in the welfare of his servant," I was thinking. So I drove out to the airplane, and I ascended the steps, you know, like some visiting foreign dignitary, you know. The only problem was, when I got on the plane, the stewardess couldn't understand why I was only in economy class. But anyway, I sat in economy class. Throughout the flight, the stewardess brought me my meal and served my drink before anyone else in economy class. Now, as I thought, I was praying and thanking the Lord for that, you know, afterwards. And then this thought occurred to me. You know, Ghana, Accra Airport is a Kotoko International Airport is a zoo. And it's very, very hard, especially when you're a stranger, to get anything done. But while I was with that man, I had no problems. There was nothing that was impossible, because he was the manager of the airport. And Jesus is the manager of the universe. And he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." So, Nigeria, I didn't know my way around Nigeria. I didn't know what to do in Nigeria. But Jesus told me to go and make disciples of all nations. And he is the manager of the universe, and he has all authority in heaven and earth. And the only thing that will stop me is if I don't believe that. So, have faith in God and go to it.